Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, welcome back, church, to our study of the Second London Confession. It's good to be here with you yet again. We're going to continue our study of Chapter 8 of the Confession entitled, Of Christ the Mediator. This really is a beautiful chapter, I think, because it's answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? And this should be a very important question to us for obvious reasons. We talk a lot about Jesus. We worship him. We study him. We preach him. He is really at the center of our religion, of all that we say and do. He is at the center of our lives in so many ways. And so to answer the question, who is Jesus, is especially important. Chapter 8 really sets him before us as the mediator of the covenant. And the covenant that we are referring to was the covenant that was introduced in chapter 7 of the Confession, which is the covenant of grace. Chapters 1 through 6 set the stage for us and laid down some first principles. We know that God created heavens and the earth. That is, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth, and they were good. But there was this thing called the fall. There was sin and rebellion that entered in, and all sorts of misery. But we know that God, from eternity past, foreseeing that indeed the human race would fall in this way, he decreed to save. He made a covenant with himself, the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem a people for himself out of fallen humanity. Now, chapter 8 is telling us who the covenant mediator is, who the covenant servant is. He is Christ Jesus, our Lord. I hope that this is eye-opening to you if you have not heard this teaching before. We, as I said, talk so much about Christ, but I do wonder sometimes what people are thinking when they hear the name Jesus Christ. What are they thinking in their minds? What do they believe in their hearts concerning him? I would imagine that more often than not, our view of Christ is too small. This teaching here makes Christ very big in our minds and hearts. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, eternally. He is by nature God. He is the one who redeems, not just out of the blue one day, about 2,000 years ago. No, he has been working in human history well before that, from the beginning of time, and his coming was foreordained from before the foundations of the earth. And so this teaching really does expand our view of who Christ is. He becomes large in our minds and hearts when we consider this teaching here, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the fullness of the covenant of grace that was established before creation and has been unfolding throughout human history and the various covenants that God entered into with fallen humanity. And so there are two major issues in this chapter. We're considering Christ in his person and also Christ in his work. And as we said last week, the two things are connected. Christ in his person, that is who he is, was uniquely qualified to redeem. No one else could accomplish the mission that he had accomplished. For more on that, go back to last week's study. But we're also considering his work. We're asking the question, what did he do? Who is Jesus, and what did he do, and why should it matter to us? And so there is a mixture of both of these themes throughout chapter 8 here. Paragraphs 2, 3, 7, and 9 deal with his person, and paragraphs 4, 5, 6, 8, and 10 deal with his work. Let me take just a moment to catch us up in terms of where we've been so far in chapter 8. We've looked at paragraphs 1 through 4. Paragraph 1 sets the covenantal context. Paragraph 2 identifies the covenant mediator and tells us something of who he is. Paragraph 3 explains as to why Christ is alone suitable for the work given to him to accomplish. Paragraph 4 identifies his work, but it's here in paragraph 5, as we continue on now in this chapter, that we are made aware of the Godward success of his work. And I will say yet again, I'm borrowing this general outline from Dr. Renahan of Westminster Theological Seminary and the Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies down there. I was able to attend a class months ago, and I'm working off this outline. So the outline itself, the bones of it, are not unique to me, and I want to make sure I'm giving credit where credit is due here. But to borrow language from Dr. Renahan and the outlines he has presented, paragraph 5 does indeed inform us of the Godward success of the work of Christ. That is, Christ accomplished something in his work that was toward God. It was before God and unto God. And so listen to the language of the confession here in paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath faithfully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And so you will notice that in this paragraph, there is an emphasis upon what Christ has accomplished before God the Father and unto God the Father. He offered something up to God the Father in his work. Really, what is being presented here is the doctrine of particular redemption. This is oftentimes viewed as a controversial doctrine, sometimes called the doctrine of limited atonement. But the teaching here is that when Christ died, he atoned for sins, really. He satisfied fully the justice of God. He reconciled people truly to God. He purchased something finally. And who has he purchased? Well, all those whom the Father hath given unto him is what the confession says. So something that Christ did was done as unto the Lord, if you will, before him. It was the wrath of God that was being appeased, if you will, as Christ died there on the cross. And he was accomplishing that work on behalf of those whom the Father had given unto him. This is that doctrine known as particular redemption or limited atonement. I want to look just for a moment at a couple of the scripture references that are listed there in the confession. If you have a version with the proof text, I think most do, but let's look in upon a couple of the scripture references. Romans 3:22 through 26, for example. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We, at least at Emmaus, all agree with that. And we are justified, that is, declared not guilty, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation is a very strong word. It refers to the fact that Christ atoned for sins. He paid for sins, and he appeased the wrath of God by doing so. And this is all to be received by faith, according to Romans 3. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he, God, had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, according to Romans 3, this is but one of many texts that we can go to. Christ was put forward by God as a propitiation. His death was an atoning death. Wrath was appeased. Atonement was made for sins. Also, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here the writer of Hebrews in this book, in this what many believe to be a long sermon, is making the point that the Old Testament sacrificial system did not accomplish anything in regard to taking away sins. And the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again is a testimony to this reality, that sins weren't really taken away or dealt with by that sacrificial system, but Christ offered a single offering, and he has perfected, past tense, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the point that I'm making here, and I think the writers of the Confession would want us to acknowledge, is that Christ's work on the cross accomplished something real and definite. And if you've heard my teaching before on particular redemption or limited atonement, you would know that I make much of this point, that in a way, it's a debatable doctrine that maybe we can agree to disagree on, and in a way, we can just say, well, it's a secondary issue and we're brothers in Christ. And that's all true. But at the same time, it's a very important doctrine because it affects the way that we view the atoning work of Christ. It affects the way that we view the cross. See, the debate centers upon this issue here. The question is, did Christ die for some, or did Christ die for all? Some or all? And we don't have the time here to deal with John 3:16 and the other passages that people oftentimes use to insist that Christ died in a salvific sense for all people. We can do that another time, I guess. But at this point, I would like to make this distinction here between the two views. The one which says that Christ died for all, saying that the atonement is unlimited, must limit the atonement in another way. They say that the atonement is unlimited. It is for all, every person that has ever lived. But in the moment that they say it is all for all, they must also say that it is not effective for all. It's limited in its effect. But for those who say that the atonement is limited to those to whom God the Father has given to the Son, it's limited in that sense that Christ has died for those who are his, it is unlimited in another sense. It is unlimited in the sense that it is completely effective. God in Christ accomplished something once for all. It is finished. It is complete. The work is done. Atonement has been made. Salvation has been earned fully for those who have trusted in Christ, were trusting in Christ at that time, and who will ever trust in Christ from the time of Christ's death onward. So this is an important issue, this doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement, and it's one that we need to talk about. I would direct you to a sermon on the archives on emmauscf.org. As I think about it now and as I mention it, I think it's the only sermon that we missed in regard to getting the recording on it in the history of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. 2.5 years worth of sermons are there in the archive as of today. I think it's the only one where the recording failed somehow, and our intent, this reminds me, was to go back and re-record it, which we might still do, but I do think the manuscript is there. The manuscript is something I write ahead of time, and so the sermon doesn't always match it directly, as I sometimes veer off from it, but the gist of the sermon, I think, is archived there on the sermons page at emmauscf.org as a manuscript. So go have a look at that and read more on my argument for a limited atonement or particular redemption if you would like. But to come back to the confession here, paragraph 5 is emphasizing this fact that Christ accomplished something unto God. He was offered up unto God. He fully satisfied the justice of God. He procured something real, that is reconciliation. He purchased people for himself, an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. He died for all those whom the Father had given unto him. If you're one of these who really struggles with this idea that Christ's work was limited to some, I would encourage you to search the scriptures on this issue. Yes, it is true that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Just a little hint there. Look at how the exact same word is being used in verse 17, the word world and onward in that passage. And just ask yourself the question, does my understanding of what the word world means, that is, in some people's view, every person who has ever lived on the planet, does it fit also in verse 17? ask yourself that question just to get you going in what I think is the right direction here. But also consider that John 17, so later in John, speaks to this issue as well. I would also say that John 6 speaks to this issue. So we must consider all of the teaching of Scripture here. And there are plenty of passages that limit the focus to those whom the Father has given to the Son. And I'll read John 17, 1 through 9 before I move on to the next point here, just as a way of bringing this biblical truth before you. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they, that is all you whom you have given him, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, Christ says, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people to whom you gave me out of the world. Do you see that there? There is the world here, the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, as we often call it, is indeed praying for not the world, that is, not all the people of the world here in this context, but rather he is praying for those that have been given to him by God the Father. This is not the place for me to talk any more about the doctrine of limited atonement or to try to prove it necessarily, but only to point out to you that there are clear texts of Scripture, many of them even in John. John 3:16 says something very important to us that should be near and dear to our hearts, I agree. But there's more to the book of John than that. There is John 6, read that for yourself. There is John 17 and other references as well. Paragraph 6 is concerned to explain to us how the benefits of Christ's work functioned retrospectively. That is, those who lived before Christ were saved by Christ's work, just as those who live after Christ are also saved by Christ's work. I think Christians are often very confused about this because it does seem kind of like a strange concept. In fact, I had a really good conversation with a brother in Christ just the other night on this very point. The question was asked, how could people be saved by faith in Christ before Christ came? They did not know that his name would be Jesus, for example. They did not know what he would be like and how he would live and how he would accomplish redemption. Even the disciples, for example, were confused about Christ's work as they were walking with him. They didn't get it up until his death. And even after his death, some were walking away despondent on the road to Emmaus, right? There they are, still confused. And so how could we possibly say that those who lived before Christ were saved through Christ? I'll read the paragraph and comment more on that in just a moment. Paragraph 6, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, that is, after he was alive here on this earth and died and rose again, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, and in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. I think this is a wonderful statement. It's jam-packed full of very careful verbiage here. If you're ever in a conversation with someone trying to explain how it is that those Old Testament saints, those who had faith in the Old Testament, could be saved by Christ, I would encourage you to direct them here as a good summary of the biblical teaching. But notice here that it is true. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. I mean, he had to come and live in full obedience to the law as the second Adam, and he had to suffer the pains of death as being under the curse of the law. Though he did not deserve the curse of the law himself, he took our place. He had to accomplish that work in order to pay the price of redemption. And so that happened in time in human history, but the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of his work were communicated, the confession says, to the elect in all ages from the beginning of the world. And it was communicated to them, the benefit of his work was communicated to them in and by those promises. That's an important word there. We've been talking a lot about this lately. The promises made. The first promise to redeem, the first time the gospel was uttered, if you will, is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You should have that memorized by now, that reference there where God curses the serpent, but in cursing the serpent, he offers a word of hope to Adam and Eve, who were in a most hopeless situation because of their sin. The serpent would bruise the heel, had bruised the heel, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That is the first mention of the gospel, but my goodness, we would have to admit that that was a veiled form of the gospel, wasn't it? I mean, I think there's even hints of Eve's confusion when she gives birth to her firstborn son. I think she thought that he was the Redeemer, or I at least think that she was hoping for that. But it became apparent that things would have to get worse before they got better as her secondborn son rose up and killed the firstborn. If there were more sons and daughters, I'm not sure, but in terms of how the narrative explains it all to us, it was made clear to Eve that things would get worse, I think, before the Redeemer would actually come. But that was the first promise made there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then there were more promises after that. The most significant one, or at least the one that Paul hones in upon most in the book of Galatians, as we've been studying that book, is the promise made to Abram and later to Abraham as his name was changed. So the gospel was preached through these promises. The gospel was communicated to the elect in all ages through types, that is, through people or events that foreshadowed the Christ to come. Think about that for a moment. What are some of the types of Christ? Well, a couple come to mind. I think of that incident with Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham was commanded to take Isaac up to the mountain to offer him up. Such a strange story to us that God would command such a thing, but there's plenty of indications within the text itself that Abraham knew that he would be returning with the boy. He knew that this was the promised one and that God was doing something here in this event, but certainly the offering up of the son, the promised one, is a type foreshadowing the coming of the Christ as the preeminent Son of God would be offered up to atone for sins truly in the distant future from Abraham's time. I think of also the rock in the wilderness, the manna. There are many types that the New Testament identifies for us as we look back into the Old Testament. The New Testament will say these were types of Christ, you know, they were pointing forward to him. And then also the word sacrifices is mentioned here in the confession that we're pointing forward to Christ. And certainly we think of the whole sacrificial system that took place under the Mosaic economy there with the worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But these things were given to reveal Christ to the people of God in the old covenant before he came. They pictured him. They pointed forward to him. He was signified in these things. They pointed forward to the seed which would bruise the serpent's head, according to the confession, and to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The New Testament speaks of this truth, that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, this was all determined. It was going to happen according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God from before the foundation of the earth. Listen to a couple of references from the New Testament on this point. 1 Peter 1:10 through 11. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, that is the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so Peter is talking about Old Testament prophets, those men who, filled by the Holy Spirit, spoke the Word of God authoritatively in the ages before Christ came. They searched, they inquired, they wanted to know who this person would be, what he would be like, but that was not revealed to them. And so they understood the gospel, but in a veiled way. They had the promise of God, they had types and shadows, they had the sacrifices that were given to them under Moses. They had all of those things, but the glory of the Christ, the fullness of his person and work was still hidden from them. And then also consider Hebrews 4:2, which says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Here in Hebrews 4, there is this reference to those in the Old Covenant who disbelieved, whose hearts were turned away from God. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying to us, do not be hardened like them, but rather continue steadfast in the faith. But the point of it here is to say that the good news came to us just as to them. In other words, the gospel was preached to them too, is the point being made by this cross-reference here. The gospel was preached to them too, and they were saved, justified, declared not guilty based upon their faith in the promise of God. They were to believe in Christ, the promised one, the seed of the woman. And so the issue has always been faith. It's always been faith. We've been studying the book of Galatians for some time now. We're about to come to the conclusion of that study in the next couple of weeks. But that's the point of the book of Galatians. It's always been by faith and not by the keeping of the law that a person is justified, that a person is saved. It's not through law keeping. It's by faith. And it was this way for Abraham, and it's this way for us today. It's always been this way, that the elect in all ages are to trust in God. They are to trust in Christ. We look back to him. Others looked forward to him. We see him with much greater clarity than those saints who lived under the old covenant. And so we should rejoice in that. We should realize that we have a privileged position, a wonderful vantage point here in this new covenant age. But the point here of paragraph 6 is that the benefits of Christ's work worked backwards too. They reached back into human history. And so the sins of Abraham, for example, were atoned for and actually paid for by Christ in human history when he came, and accomplished the work of redemption. There's also here in paragraph 6 a clarification to avoid some confusion. Christ, paragraph 7, and the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So it is difficult for our minds to comprehend how both the human and divine nature can reside within one person. We've talked about that before, I believe in the last episode. But here the point is being made that sometimes when we see a work of Christ, we can say, you know, that's his divine nature working clearly. When Jesus is walking on water, you know, that's not something we're able to do in our humanity. That's the divine nature working there. Or when he speaks to Lazarus to come out of the grave, that's divine. But nevertheless, it is the man Jesus Christ involved also who is telling Lazarus to come out of the grave and who is walking on the water. But then, of course, there are other times where Jesus says, "I thirst," while hanging on the cross. That is something that we would tend to say is of his humanity, of his human weakness. But nevertheless, the divine nature of Christ was also there in a way, suffering too, you know, for us, or there as he wept in the garden. And so, yes, it is true, some behaviors or words or actions that come from Christ in his incarnation can either be attributed to his divine or human nature, yet both persons are involved to the degree that sometimes the scriptures attribute something to one nature, which is usually attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." The title, the Son of Man, as it appears, is often used to emphasize the humanity of Christ, his humanness. But here the text is talking about the fact that Christ descended from heaven. He is not of this world. He is otherworldly. He is divine, you see. He is the Son of Man, though, here in John 3:13. But then also look at Acts 20:28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And so here, God is the referent. God is the one who is in view, and yet we are told that God purchased or obtained the church with his own blood. Does God have blood? Well, no, he does not have blood. He is not of flesh and bone as we are. But nevertheless, there is just this kind of mixture of speech here. Obviously, this is a reference to Christ and his work accomplished on the cross, that the church was purchased by the blood of Christ, but here God is in view. So I won't make much more of this. There is really just a clarification here. There is an attempt to avoid some forms of heresy that do tend to creep into the church, which would divide Christ as if he were not one united person. Paragraph 8 emphasizes the manward success of his work. And so earlier we looked at the Godward aspect of Christ's work and the fact that the wrath of God was appeased, the justice of God satisfied by Christ's work. But here we are going to look in upon the manward orientation of Christ's work. Paragraph 8, "To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." Paragraph 8 here is talking about the fact that not only has Christ obtained salvation through his work on the cross, accomplished in human history some 2,000 years ago, he not only has obtained salvation, but he also applies it to individuals in human history as well, even to this present day. In other words, Christ's work is not done in the sense that he is no longer at work in the world through his people, but rather his work of redemption has been accomplished on the cross, and it is being applied still by him through the work of the Holy Spirit and the preached word. And so that is the emphasis of paragraph 8, and it is interesting that you've heard already of the terms prophet, priest, and king mentioned early on in this chapter. But here, though the words are not used, the function of prophet, priest, and king are definitely present in ordering the work of Christ as he applies salvation to his people still today. In regard to his priesthood, The paragraph tells us that he is making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit. And so that is Christ functioning in a priestly way. He makes intercession for us. He prays for us. He unites us to himself by his Spirit. He is that great high priest. As prophet, the paragraph says that he reveals unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. That is the role of prophet, to preach, to speak the word of God to the people of God. Well, that is what Christ is doing still. He is revealing God to us. He is the word of God. He is revealing to us the mystery of salvation. And then as king, he is governing their hearts by his word and Spirit and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. And so Christ as king is still conquering on our behalf as we live the Christian life. He is with us as prophet, priest, and king. And what is the basis of all of this? It is, once more, free grace. And all of free grace, and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it, is what the confession says. This is all by God's grace. Paragraph 9 references the exclusive position of Christ. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. This statement is in the confession because there was a real fear in 1677 that Romanism, that is the Roman Catholic Church, would revive. And of course, one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church is that it places men in positions where only Christ should be. Christ is the one true mediator. No man, no church is the true mediator between God and man. And yet that was one of the supreme errors and continues to be one of the supreme errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the confession is making this point that this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ Jesus. We do not have to go through any man to access the Father. We come directly to Christ and through him to the Father. He alone should hold this office. Paragraph 10, I love, because it begins to flesh out for us why the office of prophet, priest, and king are so essential. Why do we need a prophet? Why do we need a priest? And why do we need a king? And why is it that Christ is all of those things to us supremely? That is what paragraph 10 is addressing here. This number and order of offices is necessary, the confession says. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from all our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. I say amen to that. We are indeed ignorant, and by that I think the confession is pointing out the fact that we are spiritually blind. We cannot see as we ought to see. We are spiritually deaf. We cannot hear what we should hear, and Christ as prophet opens eyes and unstops ears as he reveals the truth of God to us. We need his prophetical office due to our ignorance. Due to our alienation, the fact that we are at enmity with God because of our sin, we need him as priest. We need his atoning sacrifice. We need him to serve as that intermediary and to go before us to the Father. We need that, lest we be consumed by the wrath of God. And due to our weakness, we need him as our strong king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has conquered our hearts. We come to him willingly, yes, but only because he has persuaded us to, only because he has drawn us to himself. He has wooed us. He has conquered our hearts in that way, and he has and is conquering our enemies as well. And so I praise the Lord that Christ Jesus is prophet, priest, and king to us. All of this teaching makes me think of how many people struggle with this idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That bothers a lot of people, especially in our culture today. Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? How is he better than these other religious leaders, you know? And I think Christians are sometimes viewed as arrogant when they claim that Jesus is the only way and that people must trust in him for eternal life. But I think part of the reason our culture doesn't understand us is because we have failed to articulate this robust theology here in explaining why Jesus is the only way. I think what people often hear us saying is that we think Jesus is the best, you know. He was better than all the others, more holy than all the others. His teaching was more true than all the others, morally speaking, or something like that. And, well, I think that is true. It shouldn't stop there. Again, our view of Christ needs to be larger, and we need to be able to articulate to people why it is that we believe he is the only way. Well, it is because his person and work pertain to the universal problem of sin. His person and work flow from the decree of God, he himself being the second person of the Trinity, you see. Jesus is no ordinary man, according to the scriptures, but he has come to us from heaven. He is God with us, God incarnate. And he has come into human form in order to accomplish a very particular work, that is to be the second Adam for us, to live in perfect obedience to the law, to take the curse of the law upon himself, that we might, through him, in union with him, have eternal life. This is the kind of thing that we need to be ready to articulate to people, I think, when saying that Jesus is the only way and that no one is saved but through faith in him. I hope you've enjoyed this teaching. I hope it has helped some things click in your minds as you've listened to it. And I'd like to close with a reading from Philippians 2, 5 through 11 as a way of kind of summing up this teaching and also as a way of charging you to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. This is a familiar passage to a lot of you, and with this I'll close. Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul writes, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.